Please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're actually beginning chapter 5 today, but the first two verses of chapter 5 are transitional verses, and in some ways they are really the end of the section we've been studying together in chapter 4. And so I would like to read from verse 17 of chapter 4 up to chapter 5, verse 2. 4:17 to 5:2, and we will be focusing in on verses 1 and 2. And a little bit of the last verse of chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to speak to us this morning as we study it together. Father, we thank You for Your word, that lamp to our feet and the light to our path. We thank You that You speak to us through Your Word, and we need to hear You. We need the transforming power of Your Spirit using Your Word to continue that work in us that You began. Father, we long for that day when we see Christ and we are like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. But we know that that is a process that You've begun now. And You desire that we live lives that reflect You. And so, Father, teach us this morning. But not only teach us, transform us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen. Focusing in particular on verses 1 and 2, and the last part of verse 32, Paul writes, God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's been said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. When someone imitates you, you can usually be sure that they like what you've done. Imitation is also one of the most important ways of learning something new. On-the-job training, where an experienced worker trains a new worker by modeling how the job is to be done, is usually far more effective than just handing a training manual to the rookie and telling him to figure it out for himself. Perhaps you've been in that situation where you're learning a new job and it can be daunting. What do I do now? How do I do this? What should I do here? What happens when this happens? It's so much easier when you begin by working with an experienced worker and watching him. One of the reasons that modeling and imitation are effective as a training method is a personal relationship is involved for the person trying to gain new knowledge and learn new skills. As I said, maybe you've been in that situation and you weren't sure what to do or how to get started. It's far more, I think you would probably agree, far more helpful to have someone show us and walk us through it than it is to have someone just tell us and then just leave us on our own. The other day I was at the locksmith down the street from where we live in our new condo, and I needed an extra key, and the guy working there was obviously brand new on the job. I don't know if it was his first day, but he didn't really know too much. I was very glad that his boss was there to help him, and so I gave him the key, and I could tell he wasn't quite sure how to put it in the little doodad that they use, you know, where they have the two keys and they move it back and forth, and then the boss put it in for him and showed him, and he said, no, you got to push it all the way. And then he moved it, and he says, now go back, and then you brush it. And so then he gave it to me, and the boss was helping him run the cash register and everything else. And I was thinking, I was really glad that the boss was there to show him, because otherwise the key probably wouldn't have worked. And so that's the ideal when you have somebody learning with somebody experienced showing him the way. But the important thing about the mentor is that he has certain characteristics as well. The one who is modeling for the one who is to imitate. The mentor must be qualified to do the job, and he also must be conscientious. He must not only know how to do the job, but he must want to do it well, and he needs to be patient. Otherwise, the apprentice doesn't learn as he ought to. If he imitates sloppy work or if he's afraid to ask questions, his training is not effective. Okay, so mentoring, imitating, that's real life. The Christian life can be a bit like that sometimes. There are many exhortations in Scripture for us as believers to imitate other believers. Often the apostles said, imitate me. Or Paul especially would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. And so, as Christians, it's good to be with somebody more experienced in the Christian life. And that's part of the role of discipleship. That's what discipleship is about. Christian discipleship is not meant to be a Lone Ranger experience. You become a follower of Jesus and you figure it out all by yourself. That's not the biblical picture. We're called to live in the community of God's people, to be committed to that community, to be part of a community that's committed to us. Oh, we have to get something done with this sound system. We're called to live out the reality of the gospel in our lives. And we're often told to imitate one another. But this morning's text, maybe it's this mic. This morning's text points us to a greater model to follow than that of any other human believer. And as we look at verses 1 and 2, in light of the previous passage, we learn that as God's beloved children, we are called to reveal the family likeness by imitating God Himself. And we imitate Him in costly love that is concretely expressed in daily life. So as God's beloved children, we are called to reveal the family likeness by imitating God Himself, and in particular, by walking in love. So let's look at this passage together for a few minutes and try to unpack these truths. It's interesting as we read this exhortation in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, that this designation, beloved children, is one that perhaps we've gotten so used to that it doesn't grip us the way it ought to, and we take it for granted. What we need to learn here is the foundational truth is that as those who've been forgiven in Christ, we are God's beloved children created after His likeness. Now, we have to keep the context in mind. That's always important as we read Scripture and as we focus on any given passage. So first of all, we see that relationship with God begins with forgiveness. It begins with forgiveness by God in Christ. The previous section ends with these words, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The word therefore in verse 1 points back to the previous section. The larger context, really beginning at verse 17, which we read, is the context teaching us the effect of the gospel in the lives of these Ephesian believers. And we go back to those key verses 22 to 24, where we learn that when we became Christians, when we learned Christ, that meant putting off the old man or the old self and putting on the new self. And of course, that is what happens to us as we respond to the gospel. And that is a work ultimately that God does in us if we are genuine believers. So So if you're a Christian today, if you're a follower of Christ, you are not the person you once were. So this therefore in verse 1 points back to that reality that we are new creatures in Christ. God has done that for us. And then Paul goes on to talk about how we are to live in light of that. But he concludes the section by reminding us that God in Christ forgave us. And of course, that is the immediate preceding context to this word therefore. And so we need to keep that in mind, that because we've been forgiven, there are certain implications. All who have put their trust in Christ, we need to think about forgiveness perhaps for a moment, a much misunderstood concept. All who've put their trust in Christ do so because of the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us, causing us to be born again. That's what going all the way back to 22 through 24 speak of. But all who've been born again, all who put their trust in Christ, are also forgiven by God through the work of Christ. Such people who are forgiven are those who have recognized their spiritual bankruptcy before God, those who have turned to Jesus Christ with empty hands, not coming to Him saying, "Look, Lord, here's a list of all the good things I've done. Now you should forgive me because I have done these things and I've put you in my debt." No, someone who comes to God with empty hands and says, "I have nothing to commend myself to you but my need. I am spiritually bankrupt. I am broken before you. I have no claim on you but my need." And those are the people whom God forgives. We're told in Romans 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's not rocket science. It's not complicated. It's not a list of things we must do. It is coming to Him and casting ourselves on His mercy. And so we have to keep in mind as we think about the Christian life, which is really what this section of Ephesians is about, that it is foundational that our relationship with God must begin with forgiveness of our sins by God. There can be no relationship with God if we have not experienced His forgiveness. Now we have to be honest here. Many people are offended by this truth. They take exception to the teaching that they need forgiveness. "You mean to say you really expect me to admit to being a sinner? I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes. I don't steal. I give to the United Way. I give blood. I'm a good person. I go to church. I read my Bible. Surely you don't expect me to admit to being a sinner, one of those people." And yet, if you, don't recognize your need for forgiveness, you will not experience it. But those who come to the end of themselves, those who are honest with themselves, those who refuse to defend themselves or justify themselves, those who refuse to rationalize their failures and to pretend, "Well, that's just being human," as opposed to, "It's actually sin against my Creator," those are the people who find forgiveness. They find forgiveness from God as they call upon His name. And you know, this book teaches that from beginning to end. We go back to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament and we read, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." So this morning, as we consider what it means to walk as children of God, let me begin by asking you the question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but you do need to ask yourself this. Have you come to the place in your own life where you realize that you need God's forgiveness? Have you come to the place where you've come to the Lord with empty hands, with nothing to commend yourself to Him but your need? Have you called on His name? I'm not asking whether you go to church or whether you grew up in the church or whether you were confirmed or baptized, whether you're a church member, whether you have been faithful in attendance, whether you give to the church or to the poor or outside of the church you give blood or any other good things you may do. I'm not asking you those things. They will not get you into heaven. God is holy. His standard is perfection. If we come to Him claiming that we are righteous, then all we will have to defend ourselves on the day of judgment is our righteousness. And the scriptures tell us that our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. But all who come to him and call upon his name, like the man in the parable Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee was a religious man, and when he prayed, in essence, he said, God, you're lucky to have me on your team. But the tax collector, who was hated by everyone and who knew that he was a sinner, said nothing to God, and I'm not picking on Gene here, said nothing to God except, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's that simple. It's a question of your heart. It's a question of depending on Jesus. And all who come to him in that way can rest assured that their sins are forgiven, that they've been given a clean slate, a fresh start. And as Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know that today? That's foundational. If you haven't got that part figured out, if you haven't done business with God, if you haven't received forgiveness as a free gift, all the rest of the message really doesn't apply to you. It's for those who know God, and we have to be forgiven in order to know him. Relationship with God must begin with forgiveness. Secondly, relationship with God, according to our passage, means that we've been adopted as his beloved children. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Jesus Christ is the Son of God because he is of the same nature as the Father. Very God of very God, as the ancient creeds state. But God in his mercy has a whole family of sons and daughters, those who are his adopted children, those who become partakers of the divine nature through the merits of Jesus Christ, as we learn in 2 Peter. Forgiveness, which is essential, is an incredible blessing. But how much would it be worth if it meant that God no longer held our sins against us, but he didn't want to have anything to do with us? Okay, you're forgiven. Just stay out of my sight. I can't stand you. I've forgiven you, but I don't want to have anything to do with you. Forgiveness would not mean anything if it didn't lead to relationship. Thankfully, that isn't the way it works. God has forgiven us in order that he might bring us back into relationship with himself. And it's not just any relationship. Of course, there are many aspects of our relationship with God, but probably the crucial and foundational idea is that of a loving Heavenly Father with his children. In Ephesians, we read in chapter 1, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now that sons there is a legal term, because in the Roman world, a man would adopt someone to be his heir. And so the sons there refers to sons and daughters. We are his heirs, we are his children. And Peter tells us, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Do you recognize what that means? The Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not just a philosophy that you adopt. It is a relationship. Have you come to experience that for yourself? If you are trusting in Christ alone, it means God has forgiven you, and God loves you, God is committed to you in a way no earthly father has ever been able to do. It means that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is our Father. He is with us always. He is interested in each of us. He knows us by name. He delights in us. That is the heritage of the children of God. We are never alone. We are never out of his presence, never out of his thoughts. He is our protector and our provider. He's the one who guides us and teaches us and seeks to raise us in much the same way an earthly father seeks to raise his children, but in much different ways, because he alone is perfect. So relationship with God begins with forgiveness. Relationship with God means we've been adopted as his beloved children, And then, as Paul writes here, we need to understand that relationship with God as beloved children means we share the family likeness. We go back to chapter 4 and verse 24, and we're told that when we came to learn Christ and know Christ, that we put on the new self. We've been born again. But that new self, according to Paul's words, is a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's the context that leads to this exhortation, be imitators of God as beloved children. And that points us to this great inner spiritual change that takes place at every believer at the moment of salvation. Now, if you're not a believer today, these things won't make a whole lot of sense to you. It's just religious talk. If you are truly a child of God, you know that you are not the same person you once were. The work of the Holy Spirit in us means that we've put off the old man, the old self, that person we were before we were born again. We've put on the new self, the regenerate person. We are born of the Spirit. We are born of God. We are a new creation in Christ, and we've become partakers of the divine nature. But Paul's exhortation here to these Christians in Ephesus, be imitators of God, implies that as members of God's family and partakers of God's nature and dwelt by God's Spirit, we share the family likeness. As verse 24 of chapter 4 reminds us, this new self that we've become was created after the likeness of God. And of course, that is expressed as true righteousness and holiness. So you and I, this morning, as we sit here, are not just people gathered in a building on a corner at 3rd and Renfrew in Vancouver. We are the very children of the living God. We are members of His family. We have a new identity. We are partakers of His nature. And that means that we are responsible not to forget who we now are. We are responsible not to forget the family to which we now belong. There is a family likeness. We are responsible to show that likeness. We all know what family likeness is. I think perhaps the clearest evidence I can think of are the Sedin twins. You look at one, you've seen them both. The family likeness is very clear. But it's clear in families, fathers and sons and mothers and sons and daughters and just the relationships, brothers and sisters. And we see those likenesses. We are to be like the Father whose children we are. So that leads us on to our next main point, that as God's beloved children, we are to reveal the family likeness by imitating God. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Membership in God's family as beloved children has implications for how we live, both positive and negative. Now, so many people get this mixed up. You get the cart before the horse. And this is the essence of the gospel. We are called to live a certain way because we've been adopted by God, we've been forgiven, we are His children, heaven is certain, we're on our way there, we're called to live that out. But the average person in the street, just go out on Renfrew Street, flag down a car, find somebody walking up the sidewalk and say, what do you need to do? How do you get to heaven? And what will they say? Perhaps some of you would think this as well. You've got to be good. We can never be good enough. The call in Scripture for Christians to live lives that please God is not in order to get to heaven. It is because heaven is already given to us as a free gift. If I could somehow make people understand that, that's what I would do. But unless the Spirit of God chooses to open our eyes and give us understanding, we will just say, this is nonsense. And so this morning, if I can get through to all of us, it's this. We cannot make ourselves good enough to be acceptable to God. But in His mercy, He has come down and done everything necessary that we might be forgiven and adopted. Why do we live good lives? Because we love Him, because we have a new nature, because we want to reflect who our Heavenly Father is, but not in order to earn our way to heaven. Cannot be done. But if we are God's children, there are implications for how we ought to live, and they are positive and negative. Negatively, we reveal the family likeness by avoiding things that don't reflect well on our Heavenly Father. Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 4, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, meaning those who don't know Christ. And then as you go through that chapter, beginning at verse 25, there are all these negative exhortations, things we are to put away and put off and stop doing. And so those who know God are not to be like those who do not know God. And those who do not know God are characterized in Paul's summary statement in verse 17 as those who walk in the futility of their minds. Their thinking is futile. They don't start with God. They don't see God in everything. They don't recognize that the world is ultimately the way God says it is, and so they try to understand the world apart from God. Now, if God created the world, then it's logical to recognize that it's impossible to understand the world if you start your thinking without God. They are described here as people who are darkened in their understanding, people who are alienated from the life of God. They are ignorant of God, hardened in heart, callous, sensual, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's not a pretty picture. In practical terms, people who remain separated from God practice falsehood, uncontrolled anger, dishonesty, stealing, corrupt speech. They are often bitter and angry. They are slanderous and malicious. In a word, they are lost. They are separated from God. They are in need of reconciliation to God and need of a new nature from God. What's important this morning is that if you and I are followers of Jesus, we must never forget that such were we until the mercy of God found us. Paul writes in Titus, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." When we look at people around us who don't know Christ, they are walking in the dark. Their lives are empty. Their lives are futile. But we are not to look down on them. We are to recognize that there, but for the grace of God, go each one of us. We are to look at them with compassion. We need to recognize that whatever they may try to portray outwardly, inwardly, they are miserable. They are lost. They are afraid. Sometimes they won't admit those things even to themselves. They are without God. They are without hope in this world. And we need to avoid a common mistake. We must never think that we can help such people by living just like them. What they need is to see the reality of Christ in us, that they might know that there is a God who can give them life and who can transform them and give them hope and purpose. And so as children of God, we are to avoid living like unbelievers do, so that we don't dishonor our Heavenly Father and so that we reveal the saving work of Christ in our lives to those who are in darkness. We are to pray for people who don't know Jesus. We are to hold out to them the hope of the gospel that saved us, that they may share our joy and hope in Christ. We need to recognize that we were in the same boat. And if we are not in that boat now, it's because of the mercy of Christ. And we need to live in such a way that they can see Christ in us. Because without Christ, they are lost. Well, that's the negative side. But positively, we are to reveal the family likeness by consciously and deliberately imitating God. It's not enough to avoid the things that dishonor God and that reflect poorly on the family name. We are privileged to belong to God's family, and that privilege brings a responsibility to reveal the family likeness to the world, and that entails this amazing command to imitate God. It's a high calling. Think about what it means. The Apostle Paul is saying to each one of us this morning, be imitators of the living God. To imitate God is to be like Him. It is to emulate His character and to act as He acts. Do we realize the magnitude of what the apostle is calling us to? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in preaching on this text, wrote, "Is this possible? Is not this gross exaggeration? Has not the apostle run away with himself and allowed his eloquence to dazzle him? Is he seriously asking men and women like ourselves, living in a world like this, surrounded by temptations, harassed by the devil with sin and evil and unworthiness within us, to be imitators of God? Is it possible?" Have you ever read this text and thought things like that? Or do we just tend to read it and say, yeah, imitate God, sure, no problem? Do we really understand what Paul is calling us to? And yet, the Holy Spirit did not inspire this text without intending us to take it seriously. Thus, there must be an answer to the question, how can a mere mortal imitate God? And the answer I would submit to you is that, first of all, if we are to imitate God, we must get to know Him. Now, it's obvious that we cannot imitate God in every aspect of His being or His work. We cannot create the universe out of nothing. We cannot uphold the universe by our power. We cannot judge sin and bring justice to bear in an ultimate sense. Nor can we redeem sinners and bring them to glory. Yet, there are ways that you and I can imitate God, both in His character and in His actions. For example, we're called in Scripture to imitate God's holiness. 1 Peter 1:16, it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter's quoting from Leviticus 11:44. We could also add other aspects of God's character that we are to imitate. His justice, we are to be people who are just. His love, His mercy, compassion, His goodness, His faithfulness, our word should be our bond. God's forgiveness, we're told right here in the verse previous, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We are to be like Caleb, who was described in the passage that was read earlier this morning. In Numbers 14:24, God says of Caleb, "My servant Caleb has followed me fully. He imitated God." Think about it. This is not strange to any of us. Who did you look up to as a kid? Most young people have heroes. Some of us older people have heroes. For example, pro athletes. Whether they like it or not, they have a great influence, especially on young people. And so you think of your favorite pro athlete or any pro athlete, how they conduct themselves, how they value, what they value, their priorities, the way they speak, how they play the game. All those things are emulated by their young fans, for better or for worse. I saw an illustration once on NHL.com. It was a picture of the Calgary Flames goalie, Mika Kiprusoff. The picture was taken from such an angle, you can see Kiprusoff standing in his net, waiting for the play to develop. And behind the glass in the stands, there was a young boy, probably about 8 or 10 years old, wearing goalie gear, mask, Flames jersey, Kiprusoff's number, standing exactly the same way Kiprusoff was, doing everything that Kiprusoff did, moving his hands, moving his feet, looking around, emulating him. You can imagine that this young boy probably slept with his goalie equipment on, probably dreamed about being Kiprusoff in the Stanley Cup Finals. The reality is that human beings, by nature, we look for heroes. We look for people to emulate. And there is a danger that we do not emulate the right person. The Word of God tells us that as Christians, we are to emulate and to copy and to imitate God Himself. Now, have you ever seen God? Of course not. But the concrete revelation of God is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How important to you is the Lord Jesus Christ? How important to you is He each day? How much value do you place on your membership in God's family? Is Jesus Christ the role model you look to as you live your life? Be imitators of God. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So practically speaking, what does it mean to imitate God and imitate Christ, who is the revelation of God? Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing here. Summed up as we read this passage, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, Walk in love. Imitating God means walking in love. And practically applied in the context, it means being kind to one another, as we learned last week. It means being tender-hearted, which is to be compassionate, to be feeling what the other person feels, to care about them, to be interested in them, to want the best for them. It means to be compassionate and to be moved in concern for them. It means forgiving them. Those are some practical ways of walking in love. But it all flows out of imitating our Father and His Son, because we are in relationship with Him as beloved children. In other words, a call to live holy lives is not merely a list of do's and don'ts. So many people reject Christianity because it's just merely a list. And they say, I don't need that list. I've got my own list. I've got my own philosophy. And they don't realize that there is a difference between religion and relationship. For us, it is a matter of sharing the very nature of our Heavenly Father and our blessed Savior, and walking in love in order to reveal the family likeness and honoring God. It is remembering who we are in Jesus Christ. So as God's beloved children, we are to reveal the family likeness by imitating God. We are also to imitate God by walking in love that is both costly and concretely expressed. We continue working our way through these two verses. In verse 2, we read, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The love of God that you and I are called to imitate as a means of expressing the family likeness, because we are his beloved children, that love is a costly love. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul speaks of the love of Christ for him personally in that well-known passage, Galatians 2:20, where he says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Here he reminds us that this is true of every believer. You and I can say that as surely as Paul can if you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But if we would appreciate his love for us and what he is calling us to imitate, we must understand that it is a costly love. Think about it. Think about all these great passages of Scripture that speak of the gospel, of what Jesus Christ came to do. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." What does love do? Love gives, and love gives at great cost. We think of Jesus praying to his Father the night he was betrayed, knowing that in a few hours he would go to the cross. And he prays in John 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And that prayer points back to eternity past, where there was a covenant, an agreement, that God the Father would give a people to his Son. They would be his people, and the Son would come into the world in order to save those people. And the love of God for his people was such that he gave that which was most precious to him, his beloved Son. And the Son came into the world, and he came and gave and loved in a costly way by giving those people at the cost of his life. It would cost him the unbroken fellowship with his Father that he enjoyed for all eternity. Think about what it meant for the Holy Son of God to be made sin for you and me. Your sins were laid on him. How he shrank in Gethsemane. He shrank back from the foul, vile sinfulness of each one of us that he was about to bear, praying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It wasn't merely the physical suffering and death. It was being made sin and the implications of that. Being separated from his Father in our place. Think about what that meant for him as he was forsaken by his Father on the cross, as he bore the Father's wrath that should have been poured out on you and me. And he calls out on the cross about the ninth hour, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was God forsaken. That is what hell is. And he was God forsaken that we might not be. That was the costly love. He himself said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The love of God for you and me is a costly love. And that is the love we are to emulate as we imitate God by walking in love. But it's not enough to know that. The love of God that we are to imitate is a love that is concretely expressed. Again, we go back to this word, therefore. We always need to understand why it's there. And it points back to the truth that God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God and walk in love. Paul expressly grounds this exhortation to imitate God on the great fact that God in Christ forgave us. The costly love of God in Christ, the love of the Father that gave His beloved Son, His most precious treasure, and the love of the Son that gave His life, that gave that continuous fellowship with God, gave it up, that love was expressed in a very concrete and down-to-earth way. God forgave us. God has chosen not to hold our sins against us, but rather to bear the cost of them Himself. It's easy from a distance to look at something that is noble and admire it. Love is a noble thing. It's easy to admire it from a distance and profess a desire to be a loving person. But the love of God is a love that meets us at our very point of need. It is a love that expresses itself in concrete ways. It forgives sin. It provides for our needs. It teaches us the ways of God. It transforms us. We could say, using human terminology, that in loving us, God gets His hands dirty. And His love, this costly love, provides us a model, of the love we are to express as His children. You and I, too, are to love one another, to love every person God places in our path. We are to love in costly, concrete, practical ways. We are to forgive one another. We are to be kind to one another. We are to be compassionate. We are to be patient, merciful, and generous. We are to give of ourselves. We are to give of our time. We are to put ourselves out for people. We are to imitate God by walking in love. It is to be our way of life. Then finally, a word of encouragement. When we imitate God by walking in love, we can be assured that God accepts our efforts as worship that is pleasing to Him. Notice what He says about His Son's costly love. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God's inspired written evaluation of the love of Christ for us in His death on the cross is that it was a fragrant offering. It was a sacrifice to God. Now, there are many Old Testament pictures that point us to that same truth, but perhaps one that would come to your mind, came to my mind, was Noah's offering to God after leaving the ark when the flood had subsided. And that offering was described as a pleasing aroma. In other words, God was satisfied with it. He was pleased with it. And what does that mean here when Christ's self-sacrifice on the cross is described as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God? It means that Christ's offering of Himself to propitiate the wrath of God was an act of love that was pleasing to God. God was honored by it. God accepted it as satisfying His law and as removing the dishonor done to His name by His sinful creatures. Now, in the same way, because you and I, as believers in Christ, are united to Christ, and as we are members of God's family, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, when we imitate God, when we walk in love because of our love for God, as those forgiven and adopted into His family, we can trust that God is pleased. When we love one another, it is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We can serve God with joy. We can serve Him with hope, knowing that He knows the cost of our love for Him expressed in concrete ways toward others. So as we hear this call to imitate God and walk in love, we know that it will be costly and that it needs to be expressed concretely in practical ways. We can also know that it is pleasing to God. He accepts it as an act of worship. And we can claim the promise of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As God's beloved children, if you are trusting in Christ today, we are to reveal the family likeness by imitating God Himself in costly love, concretely expressed in daily life. May God give each of us the grace to make this our purpose for being here, to imitate God. And if you don't know that your sins are forgiven today, do not delay. Turn to Christ. Cry out for mercy. And enter into a life that is more meaningful than anything you've ever experienced outside of Jesus Christ. As God's beloved children, be imitators of God and walk in love. Let's pray. Our Father, your word pays us the compliment of recognizing the dignity of human life that is restored when we turn to Christ. And it does so by calling us to live lives that reflect who you are. It does so by giving us a calling that is high and noble and full of purpose. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see that in everything we do, as we pursue our careers, as we pursue our families, as we pursue all the various things in life, help us to do them in the context of imitating you and walking with you, walking in love, that we might reveal the family likeness and bring glory to you. Father, we pray that as we do so, you would be pleased and we would be blessed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.